the morning that you've given to us for this day. We thank you for the beauty of the sun this morning, and we've had a good number of cloudy mornings, and Lord, we thank you for the moisture that that has brought, but we recognize that for the physical needs of this community to have been met, that we need more rain. We thank you, though, that you are the one that controls all things. And Lord, we know that you will provide that rain if it suits your purposes. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in sending us rain and providing. And yet we recognize if you withhold rain, there's another purpose that you have at work. And I pray that that would be accomplished. And that we as your people would be faithful in just declaring that you are good, no matter what life brings. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we join together this morning in your word. Lord, that our two hearts would be attuned to your spirit, that you would minister through this word. Thank you for giving it to us. And Lord, we ask that you would change us, because that should be the impact every time we are in your word. Some adjustments are significant, some are minor. But Lord, we pray that each one of us would be moldable, listening to you. And that we would walk out of here thinking differently and loving you more, longing to be more, and dependent upon you to see that accomplished in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the time that we'll have later to share a meal together, and we pray that the fellowship would be a time of strength. We ask that you would be with us in the meeting, and we ask again for your harmony. And Father, that you would help us to press on where we are faithful, to pioneer where we are weak. Lord, that we can really manifest your name well in this community, that we can adequately minister to the needs of your people and be faithful in outreach. Help us, Lord, to live with you as the head of not only the universal church, but the head of this church. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always been kind of fascinated by the legal world. Other than when we were sued, I didn't like that part. But I don't know, I've always liked legal dramas, and I like reading legal books. And if you're like me, you're a little bit familiar with the court system. You know that when it comes to a trial, there is a moment before the argument begins where each side introduces their case. And the attorney, and I don't always remember what order this proceeds in, but an attorney will stand up and he'll represent the defendant. And he'll talk about what a great guy his defendant is and how his character has been besmirched and how the prosecutors built this case against him, but it really doesn't hold any water. And he introduces everything. But then the other guy gets to stand up, and the prosecutor stands up and says, "This is wrong. This is what's going on. This is why we've indicted him. This is what we are going to prove. This is why you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, must find him guilty." This is the opening argument for a legal case before us in the book of Romans. In fact, it's a legal argument that is so sound, it did it again. I think my ears are shrinking. Anyway, it is so sound, and it is so strong, that for years, this was actually studied in law schools in the United States, saying, this is how you put together a legal argument. And Paul is going to make the case for every man and every woman's guilt before a holy God. And if you remember back when we first introduced the book of Romans, this might be a little bit of a head scratcher, because as I told you, that the big theme of Romans is grace. It is a 16-chapter study on the grace of God. And we're going to spend almost 3 chapters explaining the guilt of man. But it's important to understand the guilt of man, because if you do not understand the guilt of man, then you don't understand why there's a need for the grace of God. In other words, Paul is revealing that there's a problem before he shows us what the answer to the problem is. He does this in four stages. The first one we'll begin to break ground on this morning, and that's the passage that we read earlier from Romans 1, 18 through 23. And actually, the whole argument runs from Romans 18 to 32, which is the end of the chapter. And it really exposes what I call the guilt of the headstrong. What I mean by the headstrong, and some people like to use the word hedonist, are these are the people who know better but choose to ignore the reality of God. They are the spiritual equivalent of an ostrich. Now, I don't know if it's really true, but from the time I was little, I read about ostriches, and when they get scared, the defense mechanism of an ostrich is to stick its head in the ground, in the sand. I can't figure out why that's a defense mechanism, unless your predator has an incredible sense of humor. I mean, in my way of thinking, that just presents a really nice target. Years ago, I had a book on evolution. And it was The Words of Evolutionists. I wish I still had this volume. I lent it to somebody and I never recovered it. Somewhere in Wisconsin. Unless they moved. But I remember in the opening section, they had the words of several leading voices for evolution over the year. Direct quotes from these people. And, of course, these were assembled thematically. So all the like quotes were like. And the thing that amazed me is how many of the people who have heralded and fought for the theory of evolution over the year stated, one of the reasons I'm doing this is because I don't want to have to be accountable to a God. I'm sorry. You're accountable to God whether you want to acknowledge Him in this life or not. In fact, Revelation, and it's also touched on in a couple of other books, but the book of Revelation states that there's going to be a time when everyone on the earth, everyone above the earth, and everyone under the earth is going to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. The living, the dead, and the demons will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's kind of interesting, and I'll just give you a brief overview of this whole section. And I call this the priority for grace, showing why we need it so badly. But Paul ends up this section, and it's really a scathing commentary on what happens to a society when God is squeezed from the picture at large. And I mentioned this last week, and I want to say it again. It reads very much like today's textbooks and newspapers. And then he addresses a religious group in chapter 2. And it's kind of like Paul's anticipating his readers going, yeah, Paul, you get these people. I know what they're like. You get them, Paul. And all of a sudden in chapter 3 he goes, and you, holy man, or you, religious man, what makes you think you're any different? And so chapter 2 is broken up into two sections, where it begins, first of all, with what I call the holier than thou, the people that look down at others and say, wow, I'm glad I'm not like them. And he's showing that how even the people who, in the eyes of secular society, might be lauded and applauded for their goodness, for their good behavior, that they still fall very short of God's standard. And let's remind ourselves, what is God's standard? Perfection. Right? And he's showing how even the best of us on this earth do not measure up to God's perfection. And really, we're stuffed full of selfishness, stubbornness, rebellion, and we're lost in that sin until we deal with it in a God-honoring way. By surrendering to Jesus Christ. So that's group two. So you got the headstrong. I'm sticking my head in the sand because I don't want to acknowledge God. You've got the holier than thou. The latter part of chapter 3, he deals specifically with the Hebrew, the Jewish people. He's saying, you know, and let's just go beyond the religious people. Let's talk to the ones who actually have the Word of God in their hands. And they had God communicating and God speaking with them. And look at what happened when they didn't yield to Him the way that they should have. And so even the Hebrew, if you're without Christ, you're lost. And then he goes to the fourth section, which is all Romans about 1 through verse 20, Romans 3, 1 through 23. And he shows why all humanity stands guilty before God. And that we might argue that there are some that do good. But really, when it comes down to it, there's none that does good in the divine sense of the word. So that's a roadmap of where we're going to be. Let's look at the first section, the headstrong. I'd like to read again the words of the text. I know you just heard them a few minutes ago, but cannot get enough of Scripture. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In verses 18, and actually I changed this. I think it actually goes beyond 19. Verses 18 through 20, we talk about the revelation of God's wrath. And when we're talking about God's wrath, there's a couple of things we need to do. First of all, in verse 18, it's just very clear. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So let's look first of all at the definition. What is God's wrath? Well, here's what it's not. It's not a temper tantrum. It's not a thoughtless reaction. There's actually two words for anger that are predominant in the Greek realm. Paul had a palette of words that he could have used. One of the primary words for anger is the word thumos, from which we get the word thermometer. And that's actually a pretty good understanding of what this kind of anger is like, because what does a thermometer do? You know, it was crazy. I don't like infecting people. And I felt sick all week. And so I actually took my thermometer probably more times in the last week than I have in the last 3 years, just because I wanted to get back to normal. But the thermometer measures things. And so I'd stick that crazy thing in my mouth and it would beep. I'd pull it out, you know, 100.7. Then a little while later, I'd wake up all sweaty and actually feeling a little bit better. And so I, you know, 98.8. And then I, you know, the next couple hours, I'm not feeling so good again. I'm getting that jittery and not clear head feeling. And, you know, it was just going up and down. Right. And my wife was saying she was driving and they had a thermometer in their car and they're driving. All of a sudden it drops 10 degrees just like that. And all of a sudden they got these flurries. So she gets out this note. Hey, you guys need to pray. We're in really bad weather. And within about 10 minutes, jumped up 10 degrees and the snow stopped. You know, it measures circumstances. That's what a thermometer does. And that's one of the words for anger, is that when something happens, boom, you react. When something else happens, boom, you react. Things get nice, temper gets settled. All of a sudden, someone cuts you off, boom, there it is. That's the word thumos. That's not the word that Paul uses. God's not that kind of a God. He's not moody. That leaves the word orge. It means a stored up, righteous anger that is released in a strategic and specific way. The Jewish people understood this as God's response to human provocation that violates the divine holiness and majesty of God. And you can see examples of that in 1 Samuel 5:6, 1 Samuel 6:9, and 2 Samuel 6:7. One of my commentators, and I can't pronounce his name, says this: it is the essential to the character of God, as long as God is God, he cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and his holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, he meets sin with his mighty and annihilating reaction. And I think it's kind of an interesting thing that he uses that word annihilation, because one day that's what it's going to culminate in. But that's not what's happening now. We need to understand something, is that even now, God is showing his anger, his wrath with humanity. How is he doing it? Well, that's going to be unpacked in some of the later sections. But let me give you a heads up. A major way of God doing this, is saying, if this is what they want, this is what I will let them have. And he lets us have our own way. I was reading heard a news bit with a couple that it was just celebrated 88 years of marriage. And they asked them, what's the secret to your marriage? How have you managed to stay married that long? And the woman said, well, I found the secret was to let him have my way. You know what? God is going to let humanity have their way. Now, there will be a time when God says enough. And the wrath that is being expressed now in just withdrawing his hand of restraint and saying, okay, if this is what you want, that is how I will let you live. And by the way, did God ever do that in the Old Testament? Yeah. Look at Pharaoh. God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But you realize before it actually shows God actively hardening Pharaoh's heart, it shows Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And then God sealed the deal. And in the book of Numbers, God opened up the door so they could go into the Holy Land. And he says, this is it. You guys can go. And they're going, no, the people there are really tall. Cities are big. I don't think so. We'd be better off if our bodies just, if we died here in the wilderness. What was God's response? Yeah, that is exactly what will happen. You will die in the wilderness. The people said, no, that's okay. We'll go in. And he said, no, you won't. And he spoke through Moses, don't even try it or you'll die trying to do that. Many of them died trying to do that. One of the worst punishments that God gives is letting us have our own way. That's why we need to be cautious in prayer. Isaiah 6. Who's going to go? Who can I send? Isaiah says, send me. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to send you, but they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to understand. They're not going to hear a word that you're saying. Lord, how long do I preach like this? Rest of your life. They're not going to repent until I allow them to repent, because they've chosen rebellion. And that's what they will get. And one day, there will be a great white throne judgment where everyone who has lived their life saying, I do not want to live with God. And they will have an eternity of suffering apart from God. And they will get exactly what they wanted. I'm sorry, I said I was going to do that quickly. But you get the idea. Now, there is a time when God becomes much more proactive in showing his wrath, where it's not only just letting us have our way, but he literally unleashes judgment after judgment after judgment. It's found in the book of Revelation, and I would encourage you to read that sometime. But we need to understand something. God's wrath is being shown today as he lets people pursue their rebellion. Second thing, not only we do under the definition, I just put three things. Number one, it is controlled. And we need to recognize that God's wrath is always tempered by his mercy. And again, I go back to one of my favorite passages where it says that the reason, people are mocking because why has God waited so long? Why has he waited so long? And the answer is because God is giving people time to repent. It is tempered. The second thing I notice is that it's constant. This is a present tense verb, which means that he's dealing with all men at all times. It's interesting too, because the revelation that he's going to give, not just of his wrath, but of the evidence that there is a God, is also constant. So there's constant teaching. There's constant correction for those that are rejecting the teaching that God is sending. This morning, we were in the sanctuary and Paul came in and he says, Pastor, there's something going off in your office. And I said, what? And he goes, it sounds like a cell phone. And I went to my office. Last night, my dad tried to FaceTime. Actually, I don't think he tried. My dad FaceTimed me on my phone. He wasn't trying to do it. In fact, the only time we actually connected, he looked kind of surprised. And I couldn't hear what you were saying, though. And what I didn't realize was my computer was going to respond to what was going on with my phone. And all night long, that computer was ringing like a cell phone because someone tried to FaceTime me at some point last night. I had no idea. But I got to thinking about it. It's really a great day for that to happen because that's exactly what God is saying is going on here. All day long, all time, I'm revealing my anger because all day long, all time, I'm revealing my reality. And because you're not responding to the reality that I'm giving, then my wrath is also being poured out at the same time. And so it's just this constant shout, like my computer was doing. And so it's controlled, it's constant. And the third thing is, it is a chastisement. The second thing I notice is the direction of this wrath. And he says that it's directed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And so I think it's important to remember that this is a focused issue. God is dealing with the individuals who are rejecting him now. Third thing is that it is deserved. And it's three words I put for under deserved. The first one is nature, because we are inherently unrighteousness. So if God is dealing with all the unrighteous men and all the men who do unrighteous deeds, who is God dealing with? It's universal. Now, in particular, though, these are the ones who are not responding to his revelation. And we call this general revelation. We'll get into this in just a little bit. But God is dealing with all people at all times. All unrepentant people at all times. And listen, why does God deal with unrepentant people? The goal is to bring about repentance. Now, does that mean that everyone's going to be saved because God's dealing with everyone? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that God is reaching out. This is one of the reasons why when people ask, do you believe in election? Yes, I believe that God is constantly calling to all men. I don't think he's calling to all men equally. And that's a whole different story. But I believe that God is calling to all men. And I think this passage is one of those that says, in essence, what this is saying is, if you are a person who dies in your sin, the one thing you cannot say is, I'm sorry, I didn't realize there was a God. Because God is saying, wrong. I gave you evidence every day, all day, that there is a God. Would you notice, too, that it's the nature of man that is being judged, their inherent unrighteousness. But you notice there's also a nurture that's going on here that God is going to judge. Because it says, unrighteous because who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that word suppress literally means to cover, to put a lid on it, to keep at bay, to not allow yourself to deal with it. In other words, this isn't just a one-time thing. This is God saying, you need to understand something, that they nurtured their rebellion because I cried out God in the things around them. And they are constantly saying, no God. We don't want to have that God. And so there's this constant suppression that's going on. And God is not dealing with people because of what they don't know. He's dealing with them because they don't want to know what they do know. Third word. You got nature, you got nurture. One more N word. Knowledge. I know it doesn't start with an N. Really think three things about this you need to understand. I believe, from the text. Actually, there's probably more, but three that really stuck out in my mind. Number one is the type of knowledge. There are two words for knowledge in Scripture. One has the idea of just kind of an intellectual, yeah, I know that. And there's another word that means, I really get that. I understand. What we would sometimes call experiential knowledge. In other words, let me tell you the difference between the two. You have a youngster, and you tell them the stove is hot. They may respond to that at an intellectual level. In fact, let's take it out of the kid realm. I actually have experience with this with a cat. I was cooking outside, and the cat was getting ready to jump up on the barbecue. And I said, no, don't do that. It's hot. Of course, cats understand English. They just choose to suppress the truth. in their unrighteousness. And you know, first he responded to no. And he crouched down again, ready to jump. I go, no, don't do it. It's hot. And this time it didn't listen. It jumped up there. Listen, it understood hot. The minute it would land on that grill, it just, rah! I had a pastor friend just laughed himself silly. My wife didn't speak to him the rest of the night. The word that's used here is, we get it in our guts. We really understand there's God. And what's so interesting is when you look at Scripture, Paul is going to talk about this a little bit. There's this external witness that we call creation. And it's something we see by observation. But Paul says there's also an internal witness where we really get it. We experientially understand there really is a God. And in order for you to reject God, you have to suppress both of these things. Back in, I don't know when it was. I think it was in the 90s. When Ellen DeGeneres decided to make her personal life a public issue. She was on the cover of some magazine, and a pastor friend of mine read the magazine. He said, you know, don't waste your money, which I wasn't going to anyway. It's just too cheap. And he goes, but the thing from the article that I thought was so interesting was it talked about how she wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with her conscience until it just finally left her alone. She had to suppress what her conscience was saying, no, this is wrong. Until she finally said, okay, I don't care anymore. By the way, it's not just unbelievers who deal with this stifling of the conscience. Paul warns the church not to let their consciences be hardened, to become calloused, or to quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we need to recognize that, you know what, Paul's talking about those that don't know Christ. But if you do know Christ, there's still a price that is paid when we choose not to do anything with the knowledge that we have or the conviction that God brings. Now, the price that we pay is different from what those who never know Christ to begin with will ever experience. But it is real. Actually, it was really the last time I had a meaningful time with my uncle. He was talking about a guy who, I guess when I was in junior high, he was in high school. There was a little bit of an age difference. And the guy has just destroyed his life. And it was so sad because he was a charismatic personality, just, you know, a real likable person. And according to my sisters, and I'm never a good judge of this, but according to my sisters, he was really good looking. I don't know. Now, is this that guy good looking? My wife or daughter? No. Very talented athletically. Really talented musician. And he's just destroyed his life. And my uncle says, you know, the thing that just really gripes me is I remember him talking to me when he was in high school. And he said, you know, Pastor, I would really get right with God, except I know if I do that, he'll want me to cut my hair, and I just don't want to do that. And, you know, I got to be honest with you. I don't think God is really all that concerned about your hair length. I think he is concerned when men try to look effeminate and women try to look manly. I think that if he had gotten right with God, and maybe it would have become an issue during that time, because at that time, longer hair was associated much more with rebellion than it is now. You know, maybe. And don't get me wrong, I'm not blaming all of his life on his hair. But I do know this, that one area that he refused to put under God's lordship led to another area. And that led to another area. And that led to a life of drunkenness, other substance abuses, divorces, aging beyond years. We as His people need to make sure that we're not just accumulating knowledge for the sake of knowledge. And I have to say that I think we as Bible Church people are really vulnerable to that. It's not enough for us to know things. It's vital that we practice what we learn. We need to be careful about responding very quickly to conviction. That we deal with it at the moment. Because there may come a time when we are too indifferent to deal with it later. That's kind of outside the text, so I don't want to spend too long there, but I think it's an important thing for us to think about. So, under knowledge, first of all, just it's experiential. It's vivid. It's real. It's personal. Also under the knowledge, note that it says that God made it very plain. That means very visible and very clear. God camouflaged nothing. You know, you guys know me. My eyes are not great. And there are a lot of times that things will blend together and I cannot see what other people see. But there are times when the contrast are so great that even I can see the difference. That word clear means the visibility, the distinction, the vividness that anyone in the world could see it. If they were just willing to acknowledge what they were seeing. Third thing is that the word shown is a present active participle, which just again is a reminder that everything that God is revealing about Himself is constant. And He's already used three words to indicate He is constantly revealing Himself to people. You know, you think about this too. We as people who have really amazing scientific abilities can appreciate God's handiwork much more so than those in days past. You know, we can analyze the smallest items and we're just blown away. One of the first treatises I ever read on the human heart was something that was discovered in the last 100 years, and they discovered how complicated and how difficult it would be to produce a heart that does what our heart does, and they came to the bottom line that no one could engineer it, design it, or afford to build it. Such a vast creation. Darwin, the human eye drove him crazy because it was such a complex mechanism that he couldn't stand it. By the way, I got to throw that. In some ways, I wish we could talk through the sermon before I preach. Because we got out of here last week, and one of our moms was sharing with us, the level of denial that people are taking on is absolutely amazing. And to the point where some of the new history textbooks deny that Martin Luther ever lived. How do you even try that? Because God has made things plain, and we want to suppress the truth. I put in a quote here that I just really illustrated this. And wow. Oh, this is from Ken Hughes. He says, I think it may be proved from facts that any given people down to the lowest savages has at any period of its life known far more than it has done. Known quite enough to have enabled it to have got on comfortably, thriving and developed. If it had only done what no man does, all that it knew it ought to do and could do. No people have ever lived up to the light of what they have had. Although they had a knowledge of God, they moved away from Him. Let's look really quickly to. I think we're going to end this with verse 20. Because we also want to look, as long as we're talking about knowledge, the three types of knowledge that are available to them. First thing they can know about God, and by the way, the two are actually supporting this big one, but the first thing they can know about God are His invisible attributes. The attributes of God are sometimes referred to by people as the personality of God or characteristics of God. I've never really been comfortable with that as a definition because personalities do what? They change, right? And so if you want to use the word characteristics, I guess I'm okay with that as long as you modify it and you remind yourself these are the unchanging characteristics of God. This is the nature of God. And Paul says that all you have to do is to look at creation. And you can get an idea for what God is like. David expressed this in two Psalms so well. Psalm 8 starts off with the phrase, "O Lord, our Lord." No, that doesn't. Let's look it up. Actually, it does. I'm getting my Psalms mixed up all of a sudden. Thank you. But I want to make sure I get the full context here. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. Is to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? See, David, again, this is what we call general revelation. This is something that God has given to everyone that everyone can see. And David loves this idea, just saying, wow, Lord, your name is just stamped all over the earth. And I go out at night and I look at the night skies and I see your glory. And I look at this thing and the one thing that just amazes me is how big you are and how little we are. And I'm left with this one thought and that one thought is, why do you even care about us? So let's just break that down a little bit. What are the attributes of God that are just right there in David's statement? Okay, I'm hearing murmurings, but I can't pick them out. He's infinite. Yeah. Look at the sun and the moon and all these stars. You must be huge and so powerful. In fact, later he was going to describe the universe as being measured by the span of God's hand. That's pretty. You know what the biggest thing we measure with our hand tends to be? I think it's a horse. After that, we start going to other measuring devices. He's saying the whole universe? All it takes is one measure of your hand to measure that thing. He's glorious. I think it points to the fact that He's also love. What is man that you even care about him? We're nothing in this equation. Listen, if we could draw a line from corner to corner, and you say, okay, this is how much space the universe takes up, how big would the dot that represents you be? Can you say microscopic? And yet God loves you. He's communicated with all men. Yes, in this passage we're looking at how He's communicated His displeasure, but He's also communicated His care. Which, by the way, leads to another attribute of God. He is merciful. David saw a glimpse of God's holiness in what he had created. And it makes sense. I mean, and think about how little David knew at the time scientifically. And yet he could see that God is a God of precise order, which is a reflection of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And Paul is saying that all of this has been screaming out at us daily, so that no one is left without or with an excuse. We're all without excuse. Psalm 19, similar theme. Again, starting with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and all their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving the chamber, and like the strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heart. And it's kind of an interesting thing, too, because from there, David goes on and compares, not only does God give us this word through creation, but He's also given us a written word. And that's where we move from general revelation to specific revelation. But it's kind of an interesting thing, because he says that day after day, God's creation cries out His glory. You know, and it's such great imagery, because in essence what he's saying is, when you wake up in the morning and the sun rises, the sun has this message. And it's like this bridegroom who's being released from his chamber to go claim his bride. And of course, no one ever looks sloppy on that day, do they? You know, it has this idea of being adorned in beauty and perfection and preparation. And it says when the sun rises, it makes one proclamation. And that one proclamation is, glory! And at night, when the stars come out, it says that the firmament, it's making this one declaration. And the declaration is, a little weak, but you got it. And every aspect of creation, when you study it, it just screams out, you're getting better. And God really lays this out in a huge fashion. We don't have time to read this all today because it's about 5 chapters. But if you mark in your Bibles Job 38 and read to the end of the chapter, God just lays this out marvelously. And here's the story. Sounds like I'm breaking into a theme song. Job is this man who had several boys of his own and daughters. And and Job raised them right. So much so that when God was commenting on Job, he's saying, this is a righteous man in all of his ways. God's commentary on Job is, this is a good man. You do not hear that very often in Scripture. And Satan, of course, attacks and he wants to disrupt Job's life. He wants to cause Job to curse God, and Job holds fast to his integrity. But Job starts to feel a little sorry for himself. And actually, I blame his friends for this. Because they sat with him for two weeks while he's in agony. And finally, Job says, boy, I'm miserable. And it was a little more poetic and longer than that, but that was the essence. And he poses the idea, I wish I knew why this was happening. And this is where it kind of runs off the rails, because his friends start saying, well, Job, we know what's wrong. You're really bad. And they start trying to make this case against Job. And Job defends himself, and in his defense, he says some things that are square with Scripture, but he says some things that are not. However, he didn't miss the mark as badly as all of his friends. But at the end of it all, God had heard enough. And he confronts Job in all of this. And he says, Job, I'd like to ask you a few questions. And you know the song that we sing here, Behold Our God? Some of the questions in that song come out of this text. Job, where were you when I set out the universe? Do you know how to do that, Job? Job, let's talk about some of the intricacies of nature. And were you around when I created these animals? And did you understand, you know, how I created this big beast and set it in motion? And he goes through several parts of creation. Like I said, we don't have time to do it all today. And, you know, Job, it's all rhetorical, by the way. And Job has one chance to answer. And Job says, wow, I really didn't know what I was talking about. I'm not going to say anything else, Lord. And God says, well, we're not done yet, Job. And he lays out a few more things. But as God reveals what creation teaches about his might and his wisdom, his strength and his care, and he ends it all, and Job says, wow, I really am not going to complain anymore. And so if you really want an insider's look at how creation screams glory, you got to read the end of the book of Job, starting in 38 and into the end of the chapter. We just need to realize a couple of things. Number one is we need to make sure that we are using, and I mentioned this earlier, but I need to say it one more time. We need to make sure that we are using the knowledge that we have to make a difference in the way that we live and communicate with the kingdom. Never walk away from Scripture without letting God change something in your heart. And I think sometimes we're in such a hurry to get places after church or to go see our friends right after church that we don't often sit there and wrestle with this just a little bit longer. Okay, Pastor laid out some general principles so that we can work with this. Lord, what do I specifically need to do? It's a valuable exercise. When you have your devotions in the morning, okay, Lord, I get the truth. Now how do I live out this truth? But we need to understand something too. Is that God has given general revelation to convict, to awaken the conscience. But God uses specific revelation to really change the hearts of people. You go to Romans chapter 10, and we learn that all these people that have the knowledge of God, internal, external. I was thinking, you know, we have an EI, I need another EI, and then, oh, there is a God. But internal, external witness. But it says, how are they really going to believe unless there's a preacher? Right? And so we need to realize that God has given all of this knowledge, but he also needs people proclaiming that word. And I think this is the issue that in 2015 we need to tackle head on as a church better and more effectively than we ever had. We had some men go to, actually men and women, go to a training session yesterday to try to unleash the church to do local evangelism. But you know what? If only the people who went to the seminar participate, it's not going to work. It has to be something that we as a church decide we really want to reach our neighbors. Because the nature of humanity is to suppress that general revelation. But God has also given specific revelation, specifically the Word of God. And it says that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword and it can split apart any of that resistance. I paraphrase, but you get the idea. You know, and what about the people that don't have the Bible? You know what? God raised up a mechanism to reach those people. It was us, and we're not doing our job. And by the way, I want to say, too, that I believe that God is very clear in Hebrews 11, that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And if there is a person who responds to the general revelation that he's done, I believe that God has obligated himself to go and reach that person who's responding to what he's already given. There's some neat testimonies of how he made that happen. One of my favorites is The Life of Samuel Morris. If you ever had a chance, it's a great missions book called The God Who Hung on a Cross. An incredible story about a village that the only way I can explain this is an angelic manifestation, where they were told by someone who no one has ever seen since, listen, God has heard your prayers and he's going to send to you news about one who's hung on a cross. And then a short time later, these missionaries showed up in the village. The village was ready to believe. They wanted to know about this God who hung on a cross. Because they responded to the general revelation that God gave. And they said, Lord, we don't know who you are, but we need to. And they learned about the God who hung on a cross. How are they going to hear unless the Lord has sent the preacher? And by the way, the preacher doesn't mean the pastor. It means just someone proclaiming the truth. God has called you to be the preacher. Because you know a lot of people that I don't. And you get to talk to them. And they get to be the preacher when they accept Christ Jesus as Savior and tell others. And I just keep thinking of this commercial that was going on when I was a kid. Where they had a lady who said, I tried this shampoo. I don't even know what shampoo it was. But I tried the shampoo and I loved it. And I told two friends. And the screen split in two. And they told two friends. And the screen split in two again. And they told two friends. And it all kept spread. You realize that what they did was they took 1 Timothy chapter 2, God's design for the church reaching the world, and turned it into a shampoo commercial? Just one last thing in closing. You know, God stamped this word glory on creation. And we're going to look at how that's been distorted. And it's been tried to explain away several different ways. The same lady who told me about Martin Luther had another tidbit. She saw a new science book. This is amazing. They've decided that evolution does not sufficiently explain the existence of the universe. So this science book proposed another solution. The universe has just always been here. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. All of this to say that you can do all the proclaiming in the world that you want to do, but unless it's accompanied with a tremendous amount of prayer, you proclaim in vain. Please, please, please make sure that you are faithfully pleading for the lost, those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Please be faithful in pleading for those that say they do, but they're not living for God. Please be faithful in proclamation, but be patient, because it is the nature of man in his unrighteousness to suppress the truth. Don't give up. Lord, I thank you again for this day, and I thank you for